Well, this is election year, and our state primary is May 22nd. And if I were to come up to you individually and ask you, who is your representative, would you be able to tell me? Well, I'm embarrassed that I forgot who my representative was just recently, and I even forgot what district I was in. I still know I'm in Georgia and the United States, but you know, it's important to know those things. It's important to know who to vote for, the person who will best represent you and represent your area. It's important to know what your existing representative has done as well and how his or her representation has affected you. Well, that's really important in politics, but it's supremely and ultimately important in the spiritual realm to know who represents you? And what has your representative done for you? Well, that has been Paul's emphasis in Ephesians or Romans chapter 5 in the second half of this chapter as we go through our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans that we've called the grandness of the gospel. Last week, Paul began to show us why mankind is infected with sin. And why we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's because Adam, the first man, was our representative. He represented the human race. God entered into a covenant with Adam and with the human race called a covenant of works. And Adam wasn't a very good representation of us, was he? He sinned, and because he sinned, all of us sinned with him. His guilt was imputed to all of mankind and plunged mankind into ruin, into sin, into darkness, into death. All mankind is united with Adam apart from Christ. But God had a plan, and that plan was called his covenant of grace. And he sent another representative, Jesus Christ, our mediator. And Jesus came to rescue mankind, to reverse what Adam brought upon the human race. He came to provide us with his righteousness. He came to provide us with forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice on the cross. He came to take the debt that we owed and to pay for that debt himself through his suffering. And he came to rise from the dead after he was crucified, so that we would be in him and we would also have victory over sin and death. And so last week, Paul was showing us the contrast between Adam and Jesus, showing what Adam did in the negative sense as our representative, and then showing what Jesus did to reverse what Adam did and how he exceeded beyond what Adam did in the positive. Adam brought condemnation. Jesus brought justification. Adam brought sin and death. Jesus brought the reign of life. And so in our passage today, Paul is summarizing this teaching on Adam versus Jesus. But instead of showing us the contrast between the two, now he's showing us comparisons, stark comparisons between the two. And so you'll notice as we read our text, when there is an as or when there is a so, it's when there are these comparisons being made between Adam and between Jesus. So follow along in our text this morning as I read from Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the reading of his word. Now we're going to see in this text today the stark comparisons between Adam and Jesus. What Adam did and what Jesus did as our representatives. And we're going to see how God introduced the law to show us how we needed the grace that Jesus as our representative would provide. And his grace exceeds the effect of Adam's sin and his sin upon mankind. And we're going to see that although Adam's work brought the reign of sin into this world and death, God's grace in Christ reigns through righteousness and eternal life. So let's look at our first stark comparison in verses 18 through 19. Here we'll notice Adam's work versus Jesus's work. Now Paul starts out by saying, therefore. So he's referring to what he said already, that he began to say in verse 12 about Adam being our representative and how through him came sin and sin spread to all mankind and through him came death to all as well. And Paul says, this one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now that word trespass means willful turning aside, a conscious turning away from God's will to do one's own will. And so here we find Adam deliberately did what God explicitly told him not to do. And this sin of Adam's led to condemnation, the condemnation of all men. As we talked about last week, he was our representative. He was our federal head. And through him, all of mankind sinned. But here we're given the stark contrast, and by stark I mean distinct contrast, between this one act of transgression of Adam and this one act of righteousness by Christ. This righteousness that led to justification and life for all men. Now, what was this one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ? What do you think Paul is talking about here? Well, some will say that he's talking about just the cross, and others will say he's talking about the whole scope of Jesus's ministry. I take that perspective that Paul is referring to his whole life, when he lived a righteous life for us throughout his life, and then he went to the cross to bear our sins, and he died and rose from the dead. That work of righteousness brought us life, brought us justification. And so Paul is saying this one work of Adam got us into this big mess, and this one work of Jesus Christ can get us out of this mess. And so Paul is saying we must not look to our works, our acts. We must look to our representative, Jesus Christ. It's through his act of righteousness that we are going to be saved. Now, before we go any further, maybe you noticed Paul used the phrase "for all men" when he talked about the results of Adam's one trespass, and then he also talked about the result of Jesus's act of righteousness. And it sounds like Paul is saying everybody is saved because through Jesus's work of righteousness that brought justification came to all men. Is that what Paul means there? If that's what Paul means, then Jesus saved everybody. And we're here not to tell people the gospel because they need to hear it in order to be saved. We're just to tell people the gospel because they're already saved. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, I hope you know intuitively that's not what Paul is saying, because we know the whole book of Romans is about the gospel and how people need to hear the gospel, and without the gospel and believing in Christ, one cannot be justified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So in that statement, Paul says the all that he's referring to are all who belong to Christ, all who will be made alive in him. So why does Paul use this "for all men"? Isn't that kind of confusing? Well, I think it's because he's speaking to, in part, a Jewish audience, and Jewish people were taught that they were the only way to salvation, by becoming one of them. And Paul is emphasizing, no, the gospel is for all men, all different types of people, male, female, children, all different races, all different nationalities, all different socioeconomic classes. The way to be saved is the same for all through Jesus. But Paul says that Christ's righteousness led to justification and life for all men. Let's review what justification means. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons us of all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because he counts us righteous through the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we're declared righteous. We're given the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. And so notice that Paul says this justification that we have, this forgiveness of sins, this righteousness that we have before God leads to life. Think about that. We have life because we have justification. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We know that he's wiped away all of our guilt. We know that because of our justification, we have fellowship with God. We have adoption into God's family. We are part of his kingdom. That is life, knowing those things and practicing those things and believing those things. And you'll notice in verse 19 that Paul really reiterates this comparison that he's made already between the one act of Adam and the one act of Jesus. Only this time he focuses on Adam's disobedience. He used trespass before. Now he uses disobedience. And that word highlights the voluntary character, again, of Adam's sin. He was in obstinate opposition to the divine will of God. And because of his disobedience, the many were made sinners. We are sinners because of Adam's disobedience. Not only do we receive a sinful nature, but we sin because we are sinners. We have received, or Adam's sin has been imputed to us. But look at the stark comparison to Jesus' obedience. What is Paul talking about when he talks about the obedience of Christ? Theologians call it the active and passive obedience of Christ. Jesus actively obeyed the law for us completely to give us his righteousness, but he also took upon our sin and he was crucified in our place. He received the punishment that we deserved. You recall Philippians chapter 2:6 when Paul says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbling himself to become obedient to the point of death on a cross. Because of Jesus' obedience, not only are we declared righteous, but we are forgiven of all of our sins. And when we are declared righteous and forgiven of all of our sins, that action stands forever. We are confirmed in who we are in Christ as righteous and forgiven. And we are made righteous, not just declared righteous, but when God declares us righteousness and gives us the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness begins to be worked out in our lives. We are transformed, and throughout this life, we are being sanctified. And we have a desire more and more to keep his commandments from our new heart. But you see, the overall comparison that Paul is making here in verse 18 and 19 between Adam's work and Jesus' work, he's showing the consequences of these two representatives. And, you know, we sometimes say that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did for us. But technically, we are saved by works. We're saved by the act of righteousness, not by our own righteousness, not by our own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ. You are saved by his works. So now we move on to the second striking comparison in verse 20. And here we have a comparison between the law's purpose versus grace abounding. Now, if you were to talk to an average Jew during that day, even a Jew who had been converted to Jesus Christ, they had this thinking ingrained within them that the law of God given to Moses and then passed on to God's people was given to make them righteous, was given, in a sense, to be their savior. They believed the law set them apart from all the other peoples of the world, and the law made them acceptable before God. And so what Paul is going to say here in verse 20 will have blown them away, because it's the exact opposite of what they thought about the law. Look at what he says in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The Jews, when they heard that, heard the exact opposite of what they probably believed, what was ingrained within their thinking. Now, Paul's not giving an exhaustive purpose of the law here. He's focusing on one particular purpose of the law. And he's saying that the law did not come to solve the problem of Adam's sin that has been imputed to mankind. See, the law is not God's great solution to sin. Maybe when you were a child, you liked playing with magnifying glass. Maybe your parents had one laying around to look at stamps or to read the finer print. But I remember as a kid picking up a magnifying glass and enjoying going outside and starting pieces of paper on fire. Or going inside and acting like a detective and looking for clues. See, magnifying glasses are concave glass. And what it does is it refracts the light rays of an object to appear larger on your eye's retina. And this is what the law does. The law magnifies our sin. As James put it, the law is like a mirror. It increases the magnification of our trespasses. Now, how does it do that? Well, it further defines sin. People were sinners before the Ten Commandments came, but the Ten Commandments further defined sin as it defined God's holiness. You know, in the book, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, Quasimodo, who is the hunchback, loves this young woman, Esmeralda. And when she was kidnapped and they were together, she was crying. And he asked her, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "Well, because you're crying." "Why are you crying?" she asked him. And he said, "Because I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are." But that's what the law does. It shows the beauty of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. And it shows us how humble we should be, how ugly our sin is, that we are a mess. That's what the law does. It makes mankind more and more aware of their sins and how impossible it is to keep the commandments. See, when God gave the law, he was saying, you need to understand the severity of your sin and that you cannot be saved by your good works. Now, sin also increases in another way when we have the law given to us. The law is provocative, meaning it provokes sin. I remember an experience with our firstborn, Katie, when she was about 3 years old in Atlanta. She received a little Tykes purple car as a gift. And this is one of those, you know, cars that, you know, the steering wheel doesn't really work and you don't have any pedals or anything. You're supposed to drive and steer the car by your feet, you know. I call it the Fred Flintstone phenomena, you know, how they used to drive their cars in the cartoon. Well, we told Katie that she could drive her car in the driveway, but she could not go over the curb into the street. We lived on a cul-de-sac, and that cul-de-sac had a very steep road below it that ended up into very congested traffic area. So we did not want her going out into the cul-de-sac. So we told her, you can go to the end of the driveway, but don't go over the driveway. Well, we went back into the house and we watched her from the kitchen window. And sure enough, she drove her little car to the very end of the driveway, right to the curb. And then she looked back to make sure nobody was looking. And then she pushed her little car and the wheel of the front wheel just right over the curb. And then she pulled it back. And then she looked back again to see if anybody was looking. And I learned then that is how the law provokes. The law provokes rebellion in our sinful hearts. We resent the law because we want to do things our way. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to be responsible or under the authority of God. We want complete autonomy. So you see the stark comparison between what the law does and what grace does. The law points out our sin. The law provokes us to greater sin. But here, Paul says, grace abounded all the more when the law came. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that the law was designed to point us to our need for a savior, a pedagogue, or a tutor. The law is designed to leave us with despair, with an increased sense of our sin and our need. And by his grace, God uses the law to show us the ample provision that he has provided in Christ. And Paul uses these words, abounded all the more. And that word really means super increased or super abounded. It's a picture of unending, overflowing grace. You see, God not only kept pace with our sin and the growth of sin in this world and in our lives, but he outdid it with a great salvation accomplished by Christ. The more sin that was multiplied, the more grace that was provided. Now, in a couple verses from now, he anticipates what some people might say. Oh, okay, Paul, you're saying that I should sin more so that grace will abound. Well, we'll get to what Paul says about that. But that's not what he's communicating here. He's communicating that the more sin increase, the greater the grace that God provided to conquer it. So now we come to the third stark comparison. The reign of sin versus the reign of grace. Now, verse 21 is really a continuation of verse 20. Paul is talking about this law increasing sin, but grace compensating and the superabounding grace over it through the work of Christ. But in verse 21, Paul's dealing with the purpose of this superabounding grace. See, Adam's sin brought all sinners or all people into sin and into death. But then the coming of the law of Moses accentuated that sin. And Paul talks about the reign of sin, the control of sin. That describes the person who is in Adam and not in Christ. He or she exists under the reign of sin. They are dominated and controlled by sin. That describes what's going on in people's lives who don't know the Lord. And that's what describes our world today. Sin dominates. It controls. It has its way with people and it leads to death. You know, I read the other day that Jupiter has 2.5 times the gravity of the Earth. And so if people would ever travel to Jupiter, and I doubt that they ever would, if you had a 200-pound man, he would weigh 500 pounds on Jupiter. Can you imagine if all of a sudden our gravity increased that much? How difficult it would just to get out of bed, let alone do any kind of activity. Well, that's a picture or an illustration of how sin reigns. It controls everything. You can't get rid of it. It totally dominates people's lives who are apart from Christ. That's the oppression and the domination of sin. And nobody can get released from it. Nobody can escape that domination. But just as sin reigns in those who are in Adam, so grace reigns in those who are in Christ. When God's grace comes to a person's heart and regenerates them by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are made aware of their slavery to sin, their powerlessness under the reign of sin. But then God reveals the hope of the gospel and grants faith and repentance to a person. And when they believe in Christ, they experience this lifting of the weight, if you will, of sin. They experience weightlessness. They experience the chains of sin, the dominion of sin falling off, and they have new life in Christ. And that describes the reign of grace in a believer's life. The reign of grace defeats the reign of sin. And it does it, as Paul points out here, through righteousness. Not our righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ that he imputes to believers. And that also includes, of course, the forgiveness of our sins. And so this double imputation that we talked about before, Christ's righteousness being imputed to our account, our sin being imputed to Christ when he died on the cross, receiving the punishment that we deserved, that double imputation frees us from the tyranny of being condemned by the law, never measuring up to God. See, when we're given that righteousness and that forgiveness, we can have confidence that we no longer are in debt to God and that we are acceptable to him because Christ has met the righteous requirements of the law for us. And this all leads to eternal life. If I were to ask you, do you have eternal life? And you're a Christian, what would you answer? Well, you know, some people think that eternal life is something that they will enjoy in the hereafter. But in fact, we enjoy it now. When you become a Christian, you enter into life, true life that will last for eternity. It will continue on after you die. And it cannot be forfeited. It cannot be taken away because it's a gift. It's provided through the work of Christ. And so we can be secure in knowing that we have eternal life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we will persevere until the end. Well, notice finally that grace reigns through Christ, through the mediation of Christ. You know, Paul can't complete a paragraph, it seems, without coming back to Christ, without saying that all of this is through Christ. It's through a person's union with Christ by faith. So grace reigns in the life that has been made righteous, that has been given eternal life, and that is in union with Jesus Christ. So we've seen these stark comparisons. So how does this make a difference in the way we live, in our attitude? Well, let me give you three quick application points. First, ask yourself this question: who is your representative? I'm not talking about your political representative. Of course, I'm talking about your spiritual representative. Paul emphasized that you either have one or the other. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam and you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, what this text tells you is you are an enslaved sinner. You're under God's condemnation. His representation of you, that means Adam, that means you're doomed. You're dead spiritually. And so there's just in Adam or in Christ. Which are you? Don't leave here today without resolving who is your representative. Who are you trusting in? Receive Christ. Trust in him. Receive his righteousness and the forgiveness of your sins. In him is justification. In him is life. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know my sin. I've sinned too many times. I used to think I'm a Christian, but I've sinned too much. I think God has had it with me. Or I'm not a Christian. I just think my sin is just too great to be forgiven. Well, Paul taught in this text here, no sin is greater than God's grace. No sin is just a little bit beyond God's grace. No, God's grace is never depleted. It will never diminish. Even if you sin, or how many times you sin. And so the second takeaway from this text is grace is greater than all your sins. Do you believe that? No matter what you've done, his grace abounds to you if you trust in Christ. You know, I think Paul would probably tell you, you think you're a great sinner? Well, you've got to do a lot of sinning to catch up with my sins. Remember what Paul did? He was persecuting the church. He was helping to murder Christians. You know, near the end of Paul's life, he said he thought he was the chief of sinners. He wrote to Timothy about himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. He said, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That word overflow is the same word that he used in verse 20, superabundant. So we're saved by God's superabounding grace. And that's true if you just become a Christian, and it's true if you've been a Christian for 30 years. His grace is superabounding. No matter how many times you've disobeyed the Lord or fallen into sin, his grace is superabounding. God does not withhold his grace from us. We need to understand this clearly because, you know, in our normal lives, what do we do when someone sins against us? Well, it's our tendency to withdraw from that person, to restrain any natural favor we might otherwise show that person. If we're offended, we find it hard to be civil towards that person. Is that the way God treats us in Christ? No. On the contrary, where sin increases, grace superabounds. Thirdly, we're to see that it is grace that transforms believers. The law is good. Paul will talk about that later in Romans. It's holy. It's his standard. It's not been done away with. We're still to see the law of God as the standard for holiness and understand who he is as we look at the law of God. And the law, what does it do? It points us to our need for Christ. The law shows us the severity of our sin. But once a person becomes a Christian, he or she will love the Ten Commandments, will love God's law, and will seek to keep the commandments, not in order to gain favor with God or to gain salvation, but in response to the grace that he or she has received. But remember this, the law does not make us do right. The law does not make us be holy. It's the standard of holiness, but it's not the motivator. It's not the power towards holiness. What is the power towards holiness? Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The way we live a transformed life is to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Grow in your understanding of God's grace, the superabounding grace of God in Christ. Grow in your appreciation of the contrast and the comparison between the two representatives and who you were before you became a Christian and who you are now because of Christ and all the blessings that you have. You see, Paul wants us to make these comparisons constantly so that we will be reminded and refreshed in all that we have in Christ. And so, may the grace of God reign in us as believers in Christ. And it will reign in us as we appreciate the righteousness that we have in Christ and the eternal life that we have in Christ and all that we have through our union with Jesus Christ.